The reading this evening comes from Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 16. And that's on page 984 of the church Bibles. So that's Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We have played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they had not repented. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it is more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
Well, good evening, everybody, and a very warm welcome to St. Helens. It's great to have you with us. And if this is your first ever Sunday, as Mickey says, it's particularly lovely to be able to welcome you. My name's William. And over the next part of our time together, we're going to be looking at the passage that was just read for us, which is our normal practice on a Sunday evening as we come together to hear what Jesus has to say. So would you pray with me? I'm going to lead us in prayer, if I may. And then we will look at that passage together. So let's pray. God says that his word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, our Father in heaven, so much that you do speak to us. We thank you that your word is alive, it's you speaking. And we ask that you would enable us to hear you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess all of us are used to the experience of growing up with views given to us by mum and dad and discovering at some point or other that things aren't quite as I'm sure that's not true of your parents. My mum, and she denies this to this day, but I distinctly remember her telling me that the reason it rains, when I asked her as a sort of six-year-old, why does it rain, Mum? Why does it rain? The reason it rains is because the birds fly up and pop the clouds. And, I believed it until my meteorology lectures in Cambridge, but no, I didn't. I didn't. It was a bit earlier than that. But today we're going to be just having a look at some kind of inherited view of Jesus that I think a lot of people might be walking around with. And I think the passage we've just had read dispels it. Mickey, I didn't think he mentioned that next weekend at Open House, this building will be flooded with people from all over the southeast of England coming to look at the buildings of the city. And a couple of years ago at Open House, I got speaking to a guy at the end of one of the sessions, and we were just chatting just down here, actually. And he said, the thing is, William, you know, you believe in the God of the Old Testament, a God of judgment. I believe in the Jesus from the New Testament, the God of love. And that's our subject this evening, the issue of judgment and justice. And what I think we're going to see is that with the coming of Jesus into our world, justice is guaranteed, judgment is certain, and that the Jesus of the New Testament was just as much a God of just judgment as he is a God of love. In fact, the two go hand in hand, and rather than being two conflicting opposites, they're mutually supporting sides of the same coin. Judgment, of course, is a wonderful thing. And we all believe in justice. You know, anyone who's ever sent a paper for remarking following GCSEs, which is probably about 85% of us, or A-levels, you know, you believe in justice and judgment. And anyone who watched England play Colombia in the last 16 of the World Cup this year and cried, "Oi, ref," which we did on a number of occasions, you know, we believe in justice and judgment. And anyone who's ever appealed a parking ticket or a speeding fine, I'm sure that's none of us, but anybody who has, you know, we believe in justice and judgment. I was in Stockport earlier this week. It was a first for me. And in the cafe where I bought lunch, there was a copy of the Stockport Express. Not something I habitually subscribe to, but it was there on the desk, and I had been, or on the table rather, and I'd been preparing for this evening on the way up in the train. And on the front page of the Stockport Express, the family of an 18-year-old murder victim, Gordon and Jackie Shaw, were demanding justice. Judgment and justice, we all believe in it. And what I hope we're going to see today is that with the coming of Jesus Christ into our world, he believes in judgment and justice. Judgment is guaranteed. What I'd like us to do first is, as we look at those early verses of our reading, verses 16 through 19 of Matthew chapter 11, is to consider that the kingly rule of Jesus advances as Jesus exposes what I'm going to call lame excuses. The passages we're examining over these 10 weeks or so come from a section of Matthew's Gospel where Matthew is laying out for us the advance of the kingly rule of Jesus, how it advances. And last week we looked at the mighty works of Jesus, that Jesus has certainly come as God's king, and that everything points in that direction. And this week we're going to see that in spite of that, the kingly rule of Jesus advances in the midst of, well, excuses, even as he pronounces judgment. Now, the John referred to in verse 18 of our reading, do you see him there? "For John came neither eating nor drinking," is John the Baptist. And Jesus has just reminded his listeners that they had recognized John the Baptist as a genuine prophet from God. Just look back up the page to verse 7. John the Baptist wasn't a kind of reed shaken this way and that by the wind. He was no self-serving politician bowing to public opinion. And John the Baptist, verse 8, wasn't a yes man simply peddling the views of his puppet paymaster. He wasn't a soft man in the pocket of the ruling elite just saying what they wanted him to say. Indeed, Jesus had made the point to his listeners that they had gone out to John in their droves to be baptized by John the Baptist because they recognized that John was, well, he was a prophet, but something more than a prophet. In fact, he was a public figure of both national and international fame, and you can read about him in the contemporary historical accounts of the day. And John the Baptist, says Jesus, in last week's passage, stood on the verge of a new era in human existence in which God's kingdom was about to advance vigorously as Jesus Christ arrived and then was proclaimed across the whole globe. And Jesus has just sent out his disciples to proclaim his advance. And John the Baptist then has come saying, well, are you the one to come or should we expect somebody else? He's in prison. And Jesus says, well, look at the mighty works I've done. And look at the fact of John the Baptist coming as God promised he would. And you went out to listen to him. The kingdom of God has arrived. The king is here. So from the moment John the Baptist identified the Lord Jesus, it was like if we were on the turning point of history. It's the kind of this point in history, the fulcrum on which the whole of history balances and turns. Everything leading up to that before the kingdom of God and the Christ arrives. Everything after that, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, the king has come. And from that moment, the kingly rule of Jesus advancing across the globe, which it has done, you simply can't deny it. It's a fact of history. But amongst Jesus' listeners were those who refused to accept both John's preaching and Jesus' kingly rule. And here was their reason. They were saying, well, John's just too severe, too much of an Old Testament man. And yet the selfsame people had also refused to accept the kingly rule of Jesus because they said, well, Jesus is much too soft, he's much too gentle, he's much too kind of in touch with sinners and mixing with people who rebel against God. And so Jesus calls them out. And the illustration of verses 16 and 17, I think, are absolutely brilliant. To what shall I compare this generation, says Jesus, of those who refuse to listen? Oh, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. So we sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. So Jesus pictures two groups of kids in the playground. I mean, we can all cast back to those days. One group wants to play. The other simply refuse to play with that group. So the group that want to play get out their party instruments and start to play the party music. We'll call them the party timers. Come and play parties, they shout. Now we're feeling mournful, shout the party poopers. And so because the party poopers are feeling mournful, well, the group who want to play get out their instruments again and start playing mournful music. They sing a dirge. Let's play funerals. Nah, we're feeling happy. In other words, the group that won't play are quite simply contrary. They give one excuse one minute and then another excuse the next. And when those excuses have been neutralized, then they find yet another excuse and then they go back to the excuse they started with. They're just not prepared to listen, to take it seriously. Any excuse will do. John came pointing out the sinful rebellion of God, man against God. He summoned men and women to turn back to God. Oh, we don't like that kind of preaching, says some of his listeners. It's too judgmental. It's too kind of Old Testament. No, I'm not going to listen to that sort of nonsense. Jesus came mixing with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came offering forgiveness from God, holding out the wonderful possibility of a fresh start, announcing the kingdom of God, offering the opportunity that our sins can be washed clean. We can step under the kingly rule of Jesus, have our lives put back together again, and start living the way we were made to live. Ah, he's too soft. He mixes with sinners. In other words, says Jesus, to the people of his day, I know your refusal to turn back to God. I can see your reasons. I'm not naive. You can't pull the wool over my eyes. I can see straight through you, right into your heart. They're lame excuses. Now, this, of course, mattered hugely at the time that this account was written. Because even as the Christian message was advancing like wildfire across the Middle East, even so, people were rejecting the message as others accepted it. But isn't it precisely what we find in our age? So one of our church wardens here is in the habit of hosting supper parties, inviting friends and colleagues, and then inviting somebody like me or another Christian worker to come along and speak to his friends and colleagues about the Lord Jesus. It's a great thing to do. They lay on a terrific dinner and all the rest of it. And I was asked a little while ago now and to come and speak and answer their questions. What he didn't tell me is that he told his colleagues and friends that the vicar was coming and that they should, to quote him, give him a run for his money. And they certainly obliged their host. When I turned up, there were two merger and acquisition lawyers, one QC, and one man with a PhD in medieval history. And I think they treated it a bit like sort of bear baiting or something like that. But it was so fascinating through the evening, you know. Well, what about science? So you give them a rational and sane answer. Oh, so what about suffering? You give them a rational and sane answer. So what about the historical reliability of the Bible? So you give them a rational answer. Oh, what about science? And by the end of the evening, it was actually quite clear that none of them was prepared to look at the evidence seriously, as they had been doing all day with other sorts of work. And really, it was just a whole list of lame excuses. And what's so interesting is that Jesus sees straight through that. And these passages are, I love teaching the Gospels because they're so kind of clearly laid out. And these passages are brilliantly placed because in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we've seen the mighty works of Jesus, the things that he did. We've seen him heal the leper, heal the centurion's servant on the point of death, calm the storm, raise Jairus' daughter from the grave, deal with people who were possessed by evil. We've just seen him in all his splendor and power. And then Jesus has sent his disciples out to proclaim his arrival. And you can imagine them coming back saying, well, we met all sorts of responses, any number of different kind of responses. And Jesus now turns to the crowd and he says, I can see straight through your responses. And so I guess what Matthew is wanting to say to us is something like this. You know, if we're seeking to hold Jesus at arm's length this evening, well, examine the evidence. Yes, by all means, do that. The evidence is there. Look closely. Yes. But do it with an open mind and do it without just making lame excuses. Because Jesus can say, see straight through it. On its own, I can imagine somebody suggesting, yeah, well, I'm okay with that. You know, if Jesus can see straight through this, that, and the other, that doesn't bother me terribly. I'm used to people being able to see see things, you know, so that's no problem. And so what I want us to do is to look at verses 20 to 24, where we see Jesus' response to the refusal of the people of his day to take things seriously. Verse 20. Therefore, so then, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they would not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it be more bearable, tolerable, on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That little phrase right at the end of verse 19, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds, I think is saying, well, actually, you look at Jesus, you look at John the Baptist, it's self-evident if you look closely at the evidence that they are who they say they are. And you're just making excuses? Therefore. And what Jesus does is to speak of three of the cities of his own day, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Bethsaida was the home of Andrew, Philip, and Simon Peter. It's on the western side of Galilee. Capernaum was the major city of Galilee, an important garrison town on the northwest of the Lake of Galilee, from which the whole region was governed. And Chorazin was most likely a city 2 miles to the northwest of Capernaum. And what Jesus does in this section is to spell out the reasons for judgment, the extent of judgment, and the timing of judgment, the reasons. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. The mighty works were the great acts Jesus did to demonstrate that he is God's king, culminating ultimately in his resurrection from the grave. And if you're here this evening, and I hope there are lots of people like this, and you're serious about investigating with a clear, open mind, real integrity, the claims of the Lord Jesus, go to the evidence for his resurrection. Somebody will talk to you about that. Repentance is a technical term. It means a change of mind that results in a change of direction, a changed attitude resulting in changed action. The way we might put it is a U-turn. So you're heading down the street looking for a parking place. You realize you're in a one-way street. You do a U-turn. You're cycling down the street with no lights. You see a policeman. No, I'm sure I know you don't do this. You see a policeman, but you do a U-turn. And if you were from a military background, you'd say it is about turn. When I was at Santos, the colour sergeant who was in charge of us used to take great pleasure in doing this, marching us towards a river, and then just at the last point, when he thought he was going to march us straight through the river, which he might easily have done, giving us the order about turn, and the whole body would turn around and go in exactly the opposite direction. So the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida had lived at a unique and privileged period of history. They had had God himself walking the earth. John the Baptist had come and warned them of the coming of God's King. They had witnessed the mighty miracles of Jesus. In the crowd to whom Jesus was speaking would have been those whose children had been healed by Jesus, those who knew personally the paralytic to whom Jesus had given his health, those who'd been to the house of the synagogue ruler whose daughter Jairus had raised from the dead. And yet, in spite of all of this first-hand eyewitness proximity to God on earth, they simply refused to turn around. Oh, he's too soft. And John the Baptist was too hard. A refusal to repent. Just interestingly, I used to have a group of guys who I read the Bible with who were city workers, and I remember them saying to me on more than one occasion, oh, if only Jesus came back and did these miracles in the city today, everybody would believe. No, 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 no. We hate the thought of turning back to God. The reason, I will not turn around. I like living life my own way. How dare God interfere? The extent of God's judgment. Alongside the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, Jesus also speaks of three cities from the Old Testament. This is interesting. Tyre and Sidon were two of the greatest trading centres of their day. They were city-states on a par with Singapore, merchant ships of the world stacked up outside their harbours. You fly into Singapore, there are all the ships stacked up in their hundreds waiting to come in. That was Tyre and Sidon. They exercised political influence through their material reach, fabulously wealthy, famously resistant to God. We don't need God. The sins of Sodom are variously described as pride, excess, lawlessness, prosperous ease, arrogance. Sodom was London. And all three of these Old Testament cities had judgment from God pronounced upon them, because when offered the opportunity to turn back, they would not. Listen to this word to Tyre. Just listen to it. It gives us such a good understanding of Tyre. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the sea. But you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I will bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit. You will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god? In the presence of those who kill you, will you be but a mortal, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you? You will die a death at the hands of foreigners. So all these three cities were absolutely overthrown by God, and all three were held up in the Old Testament as examples of God's final judgment that simply had to fall on those who refused to respond to the God of the universe. Because God is a God of justice, he loves justice, and God will judge. What I think is really interesting about verse 23, if you look at it, I think it shows us why they wouldn't repent. Just have a look at verse 23 for a moment. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? Now that's a quote from the prophet Isaiah. And in the prophet Isaiah, the prophet echoes the language of the people of Babylon that was about to be overthrown. And Babylon said this, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High God." Why wouldn't they repent? We don't need God. We're perfectly happy on our own. Back off. How dare you interfere? Babylon's downfall was her pride. Babylon's refusal to turn back to God came from her reckoning she could do without God. And judgment came to Babylon because Babylon thought she could do without God in God's world. Will you be exalted to the heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Do you notice in that as well how interesting it is that there are degrees of judgment and punishment? And that the degree of judgment and punishment is relative to the opportunity given. So for the people of Jesus' day, highly privileged, judgment worse than Sodom, Tyre and Sidon. And then the timing is there, isn't it? A future day. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So for Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, God's judgment fell in this world. It may well be that God's judgment does fall on cities and nations and so-called civilizations in this world. Sometimes it does. He just sort of brings them down. But he will certainly bring all to judgment on the day of judgment. So Jesus knows and can see straight through us. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. His mighty works demonstrate to us that Jesus really is who he says he is. For the people of Jesus' day, their guilt was immense. Not only John the Baptist, not only all the witnesses of Jesus' mighty works, not only the apostles who went out and preached to them, but Jesus speaking to them and explaining it all. What about us? Do you know, I can imagine somebody saying, yeah, well, I can see that's all right for the people of Jesus' day. They were culpable. They had Jesus amongst them. They refused. But you know, I mean, you know, Jesus hasn't been around for 2,000 years. May I talk to you for a moment about my generation? I mean, I know, you know, you think we're very much the same generation, but we're not. I'm a bit older, okay? So people who were born in the 1960s, I'll just tell you about some of the privileges we've had. You will find this hard to believe. But growing up in the 60s and 70s, when the Cultural Revolution was in its very early stages, yeah, the revolution was going on, some of us were very much part of it, but the privileges. Pretty much all of us went to Sunday school, exposed to Jesus. Any of us who went to school, and we did go to school, at least the vast majority of us, had weekly, daily assembly where the Bible was read, Jesus was spoken about. The country ground to a halt every Sunday. The whole country ground to a halt. You won't believe this. Shops weren't allowed to open. The whole place ground to a halt. Everybody took Sunday off. Christmas, people talked about Jesus. Can you believe it? Christmas cards had, well, they had, well, they didn't have robins on them. You know, they act, or kind of elves, or whatever it is. They actually had, you know, nativity scenes and verses and so on and so forth. And you know, the BBC actually had things talking about Jesus. Extraordinary privilege. And then Easter, Good Friday, a day off, Easter Day. The Queen's speech at Christmas, and so on and so forth. But we as a generation, I mean, I'm speaking broadly here, generalization, determined we knew better. The people currently running the country, the BBC and all the rest of it, oh, we can do without God. We don't need, it's Capernaum. We're exalted above the heavens. What about your generation? We live in a country where it's as yet legal to speak of Jesus. It's not North Korea. Nor are we like the people of Iran or Pakistan or northern Nigeria. All over the world, the people of China, India, South America, Africa are flocking to Jesus in their droves. They're taking him really seriously. One of the wonders of the modern world is the mighty advance of the kingly rule of Jesus all over the world. We have churches. You're sitting here this evening. Every hearer of the New Testament is either much happier or much more wretched than those who lived before Jesus. Can I say that again? Every hearer of the New Testament is either much happier or much more wretched than those who lived before Jesus. So Jesus analyzes gospel advance. We're going to be looking at this all the time. It's so helpful, isn't it, as we seek to be engaged as Christians, many of us, in the advance of the kingly rule of Jesus across our land. It's so helpful to understand what's going on. Don't panic. Jesus can see straight through lame excuses. He knows exactly what's going on. And when you're sitting in the pub or in your lecture hall or in the halls of residence, and you know there's one excuse after another, after another, after another, and then you go back to the beginning one, you've answered it. He can see. He can see straight through it. But at the same time, Jesus' kingly rule advances as judgment is pronounced. It makes what's going on here this evening extraordinarily significant. How are we going to respond? We hear of King Jesus. Will we be more wretched or more privileged? Allow me to lead us in prayer. Well, within minutes, Jesus says this to the crowd, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We thank you for the kindness, grace, love of the Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven. We thank you for his integrity. We thank you for justice, for judgment, for clear words and real warning. And we ask that you would help each one of us here to come to him and to find rest. And we ask it in his name. Amen.